Take your Bibles, open them to Galatians chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We are looking at the fruit of the Spirit. The past two Lord's Days, we've looked at the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And we noted that love, in its essence, is something that is self-sacrificial. It has to do with giving of oneself for the benefit of another. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the essence of love is self-sacrifice. We noted that while love does involve the affections, it more predominantly, in my view, involves the will. Love is something we choose to do. We may not feel very affectionate toward those who are our enemies. But nevertheless, what does Christ tell us? Christ tells us that we are to love our enemies and we are to do good to them. So whether we feel anything or not, we have a responsibility to do deeds indicative of love. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. God is love, and we who are the children of God ought to have a family resemblance. If God is love, we his children must be people of love. Love as biblically defined, not love as defined by the world. The second fruit that Paul mentions is joy. Now, I mentioned last week that the word joy comes from the word, Greek word, chara, and is closely related to charos, the word for grace, for God's unmerited favor. In the Scripture, we find that the word joy means more than happiness. It means more than giddiness. It means more than frivolity. In the Scripture, joy is that deep-seated gladness which is the result of knowing and trusting God. I'll give that to you again. That's not the broadest definition that I found. It's my own definition. It's brief and easy to remember. Joy is that deep-seated gladness which is the result of knowing and trusting God. Joy is something that is to be indicative of every Christian's life. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and if we have the Spirit of God, and all who truly know Christ possess the Spirit, then He will be producing joy in us. Now, when we think of joy, we oftentimes think of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalter, because it is in the Psalter that we find what joy is. What joy is. We find in the Psalter the source of joy. And we find in the Psalter reasons for joy. First of all, we want to note the source of joy. In Psalm 43, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." He calls God his exceeding joy. Now, notice that the psalmist isn't joyful because all his circumstances are good. When we think of joy, when we think of happiness, when we think of giddiness, it is often related to good circumstances. And if our circumstances are good, then we're happy. If our circumstances are good, then we're glad. If our circumstances during the week have been favorable, we come on the Lord's Day with joyful singing. But if our circumstances haven't been so good, are we still able to come and do what the psalmist tells us to do in Psalm 95? Are we still able to come with joyful singing? And the answer to that is yes. We can come with joyful singing because God is our joy. The psalmist says He is His exceeding joy. It is God, the person and work of God, that is the joy, the true joy of His people. And there are a number of things related to God that cause God's people to be joyful. For example, in Psalm 9, verse 14, David writes, "I will rejoice." You know, that's what happens when people are joyful, when joy is being produced by the Holy Spirit, when they have joy in God, they rejoice. And so David writes, "I will rejoice in your salvation." He writes in Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 21, verse 1, "The king, David, shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation." How greatly he will rejoice. You see, David has exceeding joy in God because he recognizes that God and God alone is the God of his salvation. Now, if that's all we do, wouldn't that be enough? To rejoice in the Lord our God and to come into His presence each Lord's Day as His corporate people gathered together to worship with joyful singing. He is the God of our salvation. David rejoices in God's salvation. Just think about that salvation. When did God choose you to be a person set apart for Himself by His grace? He chose you to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, God planned your salvation before there even was a you. God knew your name and God chose you to be His and to send His Son to secure your salvation. God did that freely out of His sovereign grace. God did not choose you, nor did He set His love upon you because you are worthy of that love. Because you deserve that love. Because you earned that love. No, God chose you out of His grace that He might glorify Himself in your salvation. God sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, into this world. For God so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His only begotten Son. The Son willingly came, was born of a virgin, took on human flesh. And the purpose for which He came was that He might go to the cross, suffer the curse of the law, suffer the wrath of God for our sins. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sins upon Himself on the cross, and He suffered the wrath of God that we should suffer because of our sin. And His sacrifice was a perfect and sufficient sacrifice, so that there is no other sacrifice that needs to be offered by people in order to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. Christ has satisfied that holy justice. He gave Himself up for us. He suffered and died for our sins. And then in the plan of redemption, God sent forth the Spirit through the Son that we might, having been chosen by God, that we might be born again, that we might have spiritual life, Ephesians 2. And by the Holy Spirit, we were not only made alive, but God gave to us through the Spirit the gifts of repentance and faith. And so you see, in relationship to salvation, it is God's work from beginning to end. The Father planned salvation, the Son achieved our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies the salvation that the Son achieved for the elect. God is the God of our salvation. So when we think about salvation, we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can say, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only peace, but access. In verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are justified by His blood, saved from wrath through Him, and reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and saved by His life. One commentator writes, and I quote, "This is not the place to get into any lengthy study of these terms," and he's talking about the terms found in Romans 5, 1 through 11, "but it is critical that we understand that joy comes," now listen, "joy comes from rightly understanding and appreciating theological truth. To be justified, to be at peace with God, to stand in grace, is to know the exhilaration of forgiveness, acceptance, sufficiency, and assurance. To wake up in the morning bearing in mind the relationship with the Lord that makes such blessings real is to embark on a day tinged with glory and to approach life with a deep sense of well-being. To carefully nurture the appreciation of such truths through disciplined worship and devotional exercise is to feed the soul with the fuel of joy." I know that was an extended quote, but that is so, so good and beneficial. We have the joy of knowing the God of our salvation and resting in that salvation which was provided for us in Jesus Christ. Here's another thing in relationship to that joy. There is still a fullness of joy that is yet to be ours in the future. We read in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Christian rejoices and is full of joy because he knows that he has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that he has been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that he has been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He knows that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that in Christ he has obtained an inheritance, and that he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God's glory. Knowing theological truth, knowing what the Scripture says about salvation, is our source of joy. God is our exceeding joy because God is the God of our salvation. And on that day, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will not hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But instead we'll hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Listen, enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23. Knowing these precious truths in relationship to salvation, knowing the God of our salvation, the God who is our exceeding joy. No wonder the Apostle Paul can write in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in your circumstances always." No, that's not what he wrote. He wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." How are you going to be able to fulfill that command? to rejoice in the Lord always, if you don't know Him and if you don't know His salvation. But those who do know God, the God of their salvation, do have cause for great rejoicing, because they rejoice in God, who is their exceeding great joy. We also rejoice in God's mercy. The psalmist writes, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy." Psalm 31:7, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Rejoice, because God is a God of mercy. Now, you know, because we have studied this word in the past, that the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated mercy, is a word that has a rich and varied meaning. It is a word that is sometimes translated grace. It is a word that is sometimes translated love. It is a word that is at times translated steadfast love. When you think of God's mercy, think of God's love toward you. A love that is steadfast, a love that is sure, a love that is certain. I mentioned last week that in relationship to love and the American idea of love, we fall in love one day and we fall out of love the next day. But that is not the love of our God. It is not that He loves us one day. He doesn't take a daisy and start picking the petals off the daisy in relationship to you and say, "I love him, I love him not, I love her not." That is not God's love toward you. It is not a transitory, fleeting thing. It is steadfast, certain, and sure. If God has set His love upon you, He will never withdraw that love from you. And Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is a steadfast love, a lasting love, an enduring love. And how long will it last? For all eternity. God's love will be yours. The psalmist writes, "So give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And if you read through Psalm 136, time and time again, the psalmist writes, "His mercy endures forever." We rejoice in God's salvation. We rejoice in God's mercy. We rejoice in God's sovereignty. Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad." In that psalm, as well as in other psalms, the psalmist praises God that He is the King over all the earth. He is the King over all nations. He is the one who rules over all peoples. And He is the one who always and without fail accomplishes His will. God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means this: that what Paul writes in Romans 8 is true. That God does cause all things to work together for good for them who love Him. He wouldn't be able to do that if He were not sovereign. But because He is sovereign, everything that takes place in your life, the good as well as the bad, God has ordained for your good, for your aid, for your help, for your growth in grace. Our God is sovereign. We rejoice also in God's judgments. Psalm 67:4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. Psalm 98:8-9. The psalm we'll sing, Lord willing, this evening at the end of our service after the Lord's Supper. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity. The psalmist praises God because He is a God of righteous judgment. You know what that means? That means that those who are wicked and evil will not get away with their wickedness and their evil. They will stand before the righteous judge, and God will deal righteously with them. And if they have not, by God's grace, turned from their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they will hear Christ say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And He will cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read in the book of Revelation, at Revelation 19, verses 1 and 3, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." There we find praise being given to God because He judges with righteous judgment the enemies of His people, the enemies of the church. He judges those who corrupt the earth with their harlotries. Well, finally, we rejoice again in Him because of who He is. He is God. So joy, that deep-seated joy that the Bible talks about that is the fruit of the Spirit, is the result of knowing and trusting God. We know that God is the God of our salvation. We know that God is a God of mercy. We know that God is a God of righteous judgment. We know that God is a God of steadfast love toward His people. We know God. And because we know that God is sovereign and works all things together after the counsel of His own will, we trust in Him and in His providence in our lives. Whether that providence is at times good or whether it's not so good, we still rejoice knowing that God is working all things together for good. So when you come, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, don't come in. Now, I know that as Reformed people, we take worship seriously, and we need to. We believe in the regulative principle of worship. We believe that God tells us how we are to worship Him and what we are to do in worship. But I am afraid that, in relationship to the worship of God, oftentimes we don't have nor do we express the joy that we find the psalmist repeatedly tells us that we should have when we come into the presence of our great God and King, our Savior, our Lord. If we know Him, if we know His salvation, if we know His mercy, if we know His steadfast love, if we know the Lord our God, and if He is truly our exceeding joy, then we'll be able to come, no matter what our circumstances, and sing joyfully to the Lord our God. You see, the problem that we have is that oftentimes our joy, like the joy of the world, is dependent upon our circumstances. But the joy of a Christian is never dependent upon circumstances, because the joy of the Christian comes from knowing and trusting God. So, if you find yourself waking up on the Lord's Day without joy in your heart, if you cannot say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord," and if you're dragging yourself here, that's good that you're here, and you should be. But before you come, in order that you might sing joyful praises to God, let me recommend that you do this. You meditate on God. You meditate on God. You meditate on those things that we talked about this morning. And if you cannot have joy, then when you come to worship, you really are then one of the chosen frozen. Or frozen chosen, I should say. We should be people, because we know God, and because we know the truth about salvation, because we know the Christ of salvation, because we know that God is sovereign, because we know of His death, because we know of all those things about God, we of all people should be the most joyful when it comes to God's praise, when it comes to God's thanksgiving, when it comes to God's worship. We come with joyful singing. Now you might think that the weed to be rooted out, and we talked about the weed to be rooted out last week, remember, in relationship to love, that weed to be rooted out is hatred. You might think that the weed to be rooted out in relationship to joy is sorrow. But it isn't. The weed to be rooted out is not sorrow in and of itself, because there is such a thing as godly sorrow. The weed to be rooted out is ungodly sorrow. Ungodly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that a person has who has been caught in sin and who does not repent and seek God's forgiveness. Godly sorrow, Paul tells, leads to what? It leads to repentance. But the sorrow of the world does not, because the sorrow of the world is this kind of sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance after confession. And that kind of sorrow, when it hears the Word of God in relationship to forgiveness is stirred up the fullness of joy. You see, because isn't it true that the more sorrow we have over our sin, the more joy we will have in God's forgiveness. We come Lord's Day after Lord's Day and we hear the words of forgiveness read from the Scripture, God speaking to His people that they will be forgiven if they confess and repent, that their iniquities will all be cleansed by the blood of Christ following their confession and repentance. We hear those words and nothing happens. There's no emotional response. How can we hear those words and not rejoice in the grace and mercy and compassion of the Lord our God, who always remembers our frame that we are but dust? And He casts our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember those sins no more. You don't have a thing in the world to be joyful about, do you? Yes, you do. And so do I. So much joy that is ours in God, knowing Him and trusting Him. He is our exceeding joy. Nehemiah, as we read in Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is His joy that carries us through the day. He gives us that joy by His Spirit. That even in sorrowful circumstances, those circumstances that cause us for a while to despair, those circumstances that disappoint us, those circumstances that bring us to tears, even in those circumstances, we can still be joyful. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he and his fellow workers were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I love what Philip Edgecombe Hughes writes in his commentary on this part of verse 10. He writes, and I quote, "Although the Christian minister has the deep abiding joy of Christ in his heart, he is not immune to sorrows and disappointments. Friends may fail, converts may falter, and the work which he has built up with much toil and devotion may be threatened by heresy or worldliness. The Apostle Paul had a full measure of such griefs, as his two letters to the Corinthians alone are adequate to show. Divisions and feuds, denials of Christ's resurrection from the dead, contempt and calumny of his person and his ministry, and many other things within the church that he had founded, crowded upon him to make him sorrowful. He had found it necessary to pay them a visit with sorrow, and he had written a letter to them out of much anguish of heart and affliction, and with many tears. Anxiety not only for the church at Corinth, but for all the churches, pressed upon him daily. 11:28. There was also great pain and unceasing sorrow in his heart because of the rejection of the gospel by his fellow countrymen. Romans 9:2. But now listen, this is great. But no sorrow, no disappointment, however severe, could ever interrupt, let alone extinguish, the joy of his salvation. With his vision of unclouded glory to come, for this joy was founded upon the sovereign supremacy of God, who overrules all things and causes them to work for the good of those he has called. His work, had his work been a mere work of man, The apostle might have had frequent cause for despair, but as it was God's work, the end was also assured, and the ultimate perspective allowed room only for joy and confidence and victory. Now you see, the apostle Paul was sorrowful, but the apostle Paul was also a man of great joy, because even in his sorrow, God was his exceeding great joy. And even in his sorrow, he was able to thank God for his great salvation. How do we stir up joy? We meditate upon the person and the work of God. Secondly, we trust in God's sovereign appointments. Thirdly, in prayer, the focus of our prayer is on God. Now, a couple weeks ago in relationship to prayer, from Zechariah, we learned that we are to ask. And we've learned that also in the New Testament. It is right for God's people to ask, particularly to ask of Him things that He has promised in His Word. But before we get around to asking, we ought to get around to praising. And we praise God because of who He is and what He has done for us in Christ. And then we thank Him for all the daily blessings that we have received. We thank Him that His love for us never fails, and that He never leaves us, nor does He forsake us. True and lasting joy is to be found in the person and work of the Lord our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is no reason for us as Your people not to be joyful. Lord, we would confess that at times life disappoints us. At times circumstances cause us anxiety and bring us low. And yet, Father, even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances, there is yet that deep-seated joy that is a reality in our lives because You are our joy. Oh, Father, we pray that if we have grown cold in our spirit, if we lack the fervency of joy that we should have, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might use the means that You have given to us, that we might have that joy stirred up within us by the Holy Spirit as we meditate upon Your Word, as we meditate upon Your person and Your work, as we in our praying give thanks to You and praise Your name for all that You are and all that You have done for us. Oh, Father, we pray that we might grow in love and in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.